You are listening to the teaching podcast of Praise Community Church in Mason City, Iowa. For more information about our church, please visit praycc.org.
It's really what the message of Easter is really all about this morning. Again, I appreciated the choir this morning. I don't think we've ever had a choir in all the years we've been here. So that was definitely a great surprise, great way to celebrate Easter this morning and hear those songs again and be reminded again of the power, the benefit of Jesus' victory over the grave. And that's really kind of what it's all about this morning, is really kind of embracing by faith, really the meaning, the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And again, just having that victory over sin, over death, and not just for Jesus, it wasn't just for him alone, but he was the beginning of what will come for all of us when he comes again. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with the term planned obsolescence. Anybody familiar with that terminology? Planned obsolescence, if you're not familiar with that, is when a company kind of creates a product that are intentionally designed to wear out after so many uses, so that the customer then is kind of forced to buy more of that same product. Now, one example of planned obsolescence are light bulbs. There was actually a time in our country where you could buy a light bulb that was really designed to last for a long, long, long time. As a matter of fact, if you were to go to the Livermore Palestine Fire Station in California, you would find there is a light bulb there that has been shining for over 100 years. Now again, planned obsolescence is based on the idea that if all of our light bulbs would last 100 years or more, manufacturers would have no repeat buyers, and the industry would eventually go bankrupt without any light bulbs available to meet new needs. And therefore, selling light bulbs with a limited shelf life, a limited lifespan, meant that more light bulbs would have to continually be made and continually purchased. And so you take that concept and you kind of begin to apply that to everything else in life, and we create what we call consumerism, right? Now, interestingly, this whole concept of planned obsolescence was the idea of a real estate broker by the name of Bernard London. And he kind of put forth this idea, now get this, in 1932, as a way of not only ending the Great Depression, but also to prevent another economic crisis like 1929 from ever happening again. And so as a result of that, you know, companies no longer made anything too perfect or to last too long, because they know they'll need to make another sale later on if they want to stay in business. And that's kind of the concept of planned obsolescence, the practice that something is good only for a certain amount of time, and then it has to be replaced. Now, really, the same really is kind of true if you look at the Old Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant, or we call it the Old Testament, was really designed to only last for a while. It was really meant to only work for so long and then eventually need to be replaced by something better. And so when Jesus shed his blood upon the cross, it marked the beginning of what we call the New Covenant or the New Testament, which fulfilled and it kind of replaced the Old Covenant. And the good news is that the New Covenant is eternal. It is better promises to us. And so the good news of the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, even though that miraculous event took place over 2,000 years ago, It can never be replaced. It can never be improved upon. The news that Christ is risen is just as powerful, as relevant, and as necessary now as it was on the day it happened. The resurrection story is so incredible. It is so significant for a number of reasons. So this morning, I would like to just share with you three of what I think are the most significant reasons why the resurrection story is one of the most powerful, relevant, and important stories you'll ever hear or ever have the opportunity to share with others. The first significance of the Easter, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, confirms his identity as the Messiah, God among us in human flesh. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the empty tomb, it offers all of the proof we need that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was. And it wasn't just the resurrection, although that would be enough in and of itself. It wasn't just the resurrection that established his identity as the second member of the Godhead. You go back to Christmas, his virgin birth there in Bethlehem. There again, the name Emmanuel, God with us. That's what the Christmas story is all about. And what's fascinating to me is that there's no human being prior to the virgin birth of Jesus or after Jesus was ever conceived without a human father. And one of the things that sets Jesus Christ apart from any other human being that has ever lived or will ever live was that he was born of a virgin. His incarnation confirmed the proclamation of Christmas that Jesus Christ is God among us in human flesh. The other thing that sets Jesus apart from any other human being that has ever lived or ever will live was his resurrection from the dead. Those two bookends, I like to kind of refer to them as, again, his incarnation and the resurrection, they are unique only to the person of Jesus Christ. No other person in history, in the history of mankind, can make a similar claim. His entry into the world and the way he left the world were miraculous, divine events, all for the purpose of setting him apart and identifying him as the Son of God. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself, he kind of staked his identity, his claims, his promises, everything he did, everything he said would all rest upon the resurrection, his being raised from the dead. Jesus foretold his own death and stated the evidence of his identity as Emmanuel would be based upon his resurrection from the dead. The sign of his authority, his identity, his power as God among us would be his death and then his resurrection 3 days later. In the second chapter of John's gospel, Jesus is clearing the money changers out of the temple. You remember that story? He'd kind of flipped the tables and the religious people had kind of turned it into a religious flea market. And Jesus went into the temple and he drove them out because he wanted to establish that as a place of prayer. And the religious leaders responded to what Jesus was doing there. And they say to him in verse 18, if you have this authority from God, give us a miraculous sign to prove it. And Jesus said, all right, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. What? They said. It took 46 years to build this temple, and you can do it in 3 days? But by this temple, Jesus meant his body, his physical body. And after Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples, they remembered this instance. They remembered what Jesus had said, and they believed both Jesus and the scriptures. That's first place. The second place this occurs is in Matthew's gospel, chapter 12. And again, Jesus is teaching. And some of these religious authorities, the Pharisees, the scribes, they came to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove you are from God." Apparently, the virgin birth wasn't enough. They're looking for another miraculous sign. And Jesus replied, "Only an evil, faithless generation would ask for a miraculous sign. But the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, if you're familiar with the story of Jonah, he says Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. So I, the Son of Man, will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now, in those two very separate encounters that Jesus has, they're looking for a miraculous, they're looking for a divine sign that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And in both cases, Jesus refers to his death and his coming back to life as the miraculous sign, as that divine proof of his identity, his position, and authority as the Messiah, the divine Son of God. And that's really partly what the resurrection is all about. It is the sign. It is the greatest proof that God gives to us so that we may believe, that we can have complete confidence that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. And it's God is saying to us, if you really want to know that Jesus is the Son of God, if you really want to know that you can put your faith and trust in him, if you really want the assurance that his death upon the cross fully satisfied God's anger and wrath against sin, then God says, "I will prove it. I will show it to you beyond any reasonable doubt." And he says, "I will raise him from the dead." And Romans chapter 1, verse 4 confirms this when the Apostle Paul wrote, and he said, "And Jesus Christ, our Lord, was shown to be the Son of God when God powerfully raised him from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit." I cannot stress this enough. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is unique to Jesus only. The only thing that sets Jesus Christ apart from any other human being that has ever lived or will ever live into the future is that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead just as he claimed he would be. Confucius died, he is still in the grave. Buddha died, he is still in the grave. Muhammad, he died and he is still in the grave. Vishnu, the Hindu god, he died and is still in the grave. Jesus died, was put in a grave, and 3 days later, he came back to life. Those who died claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God, no matter how long ago they died, they're still dead. And those today and in the future who claim to be the Messiah and Savior will remain in the grave. The only one who ever died, went into the grave, was resurrected from the grave is Jesus Christ. And that word resurrection, a lot of times we don't stop to think about what that word really means. If you were to go to a Greek dictionary that kind of tells you what New Testament Greek words mean, and you look up that word resurrection, what that word means is that when Jesus died, it means he went into a grave and there he confronted death. He overcame death completely. You could almost say that he kind of completely swallowed death up. And then he came out of that grave 3 days later, completely victorious over death. And I want you to understand, when Jesus Christ came out of that grave, when he was resurrected from the dead, he came out of that grave with an existence in which death is no longer a possibility. And one day we too will receive a resurrected body like his. And Jesus Christ is the first and only one to have been resurrected from the dead. And again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest confirmation God ever gave to us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No matter what critics may say, no matter what the deniers of Christianity may say, Jesus died, but he is now alive forevermore. No matter what the critics of Jesus say, the tomb is empty. The second significant impact of Easter and the empty tomb is that Jesus Christ conquered and destroyed the power, the finality, and the fear of death. I did a funeral yesterday, and as I went out to do the graveside service, like I do every graveside service I have ever done in my 30 years of ministry, I always share this scripture verse from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51. And here's what it says: "But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret." This is Paul writing here. He says, "We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet in heaven is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who remain, those of us who are still living upon the earth at that time, we will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die," again, that's what resurrection's all about, "this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up." That's why I said when Jesus went into the grave, he swallowed death up. That's what resurrection does. "So this will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ." He gives us victory through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the reason I like sharing that at every graveside service I do is because I know what I'm doing is only temporary. I know that when we're putting those people into the ground, it is not permanent. It is only temporary. And I like speaking that word over that grave as an acknowledgement of this is not the final word. This is not the final end. This is temporary. There's going to come a day, Paul says, where when Christ returns, those who have been placed into the ground will rise again. So it's just a temporary thing. And that victory over sin and death that Paul talks about there was accomplished when Jesus Christ victoriously rose from the grave. And because of his victorious triumph over the grave, we who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we will share in that victory. We have overcome death. That's why Jesus said, "Even though you die, yet shall you live." It's not permanent. It's just a temporary state of being. We have overcome death and everything associated with it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've told this story on other Easters, but again, it's just such a great illustration of what we're talking about here. I know a lot of you have probably heard the name Harry Houdini, and he was just a very famous magician. He was an illusionist, and he was probably best known as probably one of the greatest escape artists. In 1898, Houdini kind of created what he called the Challenge Handcuffed Act. And what that was that he would pay out $100 to anyone who could create a pair of handcuffs that he was not able to escape. And Houdini never, ever paid out one time, and he eventually became known as the Handcuff King. As a matter of fact, Houdini escaped from a pair of handcuffs at England's famous Scotland Yard. Houdini kind of routinely escaped from being tied up in chairs using like 50 foot of rope, from straitjackets, from giant milk cans filled with water, what they called burglar-proof safes back in those days, an iron boiler, a roll-top desk, and padded cells. I mean, they couldn't create anything that he couldn't escape from. On January 1906, Houdini even escaped from one of the death row cells in a Washington prison that actually held the man who assassinated President James Garfield. And it just seemed no matter how hard they tried, no matter what they did, Houdini always found a way of escape. Then on October 31st, 1926, death got a hold of Houdini and put him in a grave. And he is yet to escape. As a matter of fact, history has it that Houdini told his wife, Bess, that if there was any way to escape the grip of death, he would find it. And Houdini told her that if he found a way out, he would contact her on the anniversary of his death. And for the next 10 years, his wife, Bess, kept a light burning over Houdini's portrait. And at the end of those 10 years, she blew out the light. Death had Houdini, and there was no escaping it. Death had Jesus Christ in its grip when he died on the cross and was laid in the tomb. And unlike Houdini, 3 days later, Jesus crushed death's power over him and rose from the dead, never to die again. And the great news of Easter is we don't have to try and find a way to escape the grip of death. We have a Savior who already accomplished that for us. And the empty tomb is an assurance to each one of us here that whatever Jesus accomplished through his resurrection, you and I share in that by virtue of being his child. The Bible says in Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 15, Jesus set free those who were slaves all of their lives because of their fear of death. That is a universal fear that all of us share, is the fear of death. And partly what creates that fear of death, it's the fear of the unknown. We don't know what to expect on the other side. And because of that, there's just this universal fear of death. But the Bible assures us that Jesus wants to set us free from that. He's gone before us. He's made a way for us. There's a story of a woman who was on her way to church one Easter morning when her car broke down. And not wanting to be late for Easter service, she ordered an Uber to pick her up. The car arrived and she quickly jumped in the back seat, and halfway through the ride, she asked the driver a question. But the driver didn't respond. So she kind of just leaned forward and she tapped the driver on the shoulder. And the driver let out this loud scream, and he swerved into the other lane, almost hitting another car. He slammed on his brakes and ended up on the shoulder of the curb. And the woman and the driver kind of just sat there in stunned silence for a moment, trying to absorb the shock of what just happened. And finally, the woman said apologetically to the driver, "Wow, I am so sorry. I had no idea that tapping your shoulder would cause that kind of alarm." And the driver says, "No, you really didn't do anything wrong. It's just, it's my first day as driving an Uber. You see, for the past 25 years, I've been driving a hearse." Death has a way of scaring us. But because of what Jesus did in his resurrection from the dead, again, it radically changes the way Christians approach and think about death. Again, for a Christian, it's just going from this life into the next life. The question is, can you say you're not afraid to die because you know for certain where you're going when you die? This is the question that Easter answers. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he broke the power of death. And we can celebrate that. Jesus said in John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die." Your physical body will die, but it will not be the end of you, because our spirits were made to live forever. And as Dan said, all of us, we're going to live forever somewhere. And the Bible teaches that we have to shed this physical body in order to get our resurrected body. Again, look at the scripture from 1 Corinthians 15. "For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be changed into immortal bodies." He says, "Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But again, thanks be to God. He gives us victory over sin, over the fear of death, through our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, Paul says death has lost its sting. Death has lost its power. The grave has been robbed of all victory because of what Jesus Christ did when he was resurrected from the dead. Because of the empty tomb, you and I, we no longer need to fear death, because Jesus took death, he overcame it, he robbed it, he killed it of all of its destructive power, including the fear associated with death. The third significance of Easter, the third significance of the empty tomb, is Jesus has the power and the authority to declare my sins forgiven and that I am now a new creation in Christ. How many of you have ever been starting a project and you're like halfway through it and you just regret ever starting it? I've had many, many projects like that. You know, painting a house, or you're, you know, renovating a room. Kind of get halfway through it and you ask yourself, what was I thinking? Why did I ever start this? And a lot of times people have that same question about life. They get halfway through life and they wish they could just start over. We've all have things, you know, that we've done that we wish we hadn't done. You know, things that we've said we wished we, you know, hadn't said. We all have regrets. We all feel bad about certain events in our lives. We all have guilt, and oftentimes we just wish we could just start over. I like watching a lot of the old detective shows. I love watching like a lot of the old Perry Mason reruns. I just discovered Mannix. I remember growing up and watching the show Mannix. Well, they've got all that whole series on, and I love watching Columbo. You know, they're just some great TV shows like that. And not too long ago, I was watching, I think it was an old Columbo rerun, and Columbo's trying to catch like this diamond thief. And towards the end of the show, you know, Columbo, as he always does, he kind of figures it all out, and he catches the guy with the diamonds. And when he does, the robber, he kind of finally admits that he was the diamond thief. And in one of the things that he says to Columbo is, "I'm glad I don't have to pretend anymore." He said, "The guilt was killing me." And the tragedy is that we can feel like that a lot of times. A lot of times we kind of, you know, feel like we're kind of pretending, and in many ways kind of the guilt is killing us. We're not able to kind of get on with the present or really live into the future because we're bound by things in our past. There's some guilt, some shame, some regret, some sinful act that kind of has us tied down. Sometimes it may be kind of a former relationship. You just haven't been able to let go of that person or that relationship. And it's kind of messing with you, and it's messing with maybe any potential relationships going forward. And sometimes we kind of just resign ourselves, and we kind of think, well, I guess I'm just going to have to live this way for the rest of my life. And oftentimes we're kind of running around with all of this emotional baggage, emotional garbage, and we're trying to live life, and we're wondering why we're not happy. In Colossians 2:14, it gives us the great news. He, being Christ, has forgiven all our sins and canceled every record of the debt we owed. Every sin, every failure, every mistake, every misstep, it's a debt of sin. And it accumulates in our lives. And the good news is that he's forgiven all of that. He's canceled every record, every act, every deed, every thought of the debt we owed. Christ has done away with it by nailing it to the cross. The good news is that Jesus took our sin, our failures, our mistakes, and he took it to the cross when he died, and he canceled every debt that we owed. And his resurrection from the dead was proof that God fully and completely accepted his death as the final complete payment for our sins. This is what I call God's pardon program. And the Bible says that he took all of our transgressions, all of our sins, and he just nailed it to the cross. And Jesus paid for my sin, my guilt, my shame. And that means I don't have to pay for it. You ever tried to pay a bill that's already been paid in full? It's futile. It's not necessary. There's no need for it. It would be crazy to try to pay for something that's already been paid for. And how many of us are trying to atone or pay for our sins that have already been paid for? Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross for our sins, so we can stop nailing ourselves to a cross. He wants to forgive our past. He wants to forgive our present, and he wants to forgive our sins in the future as well. He wants to cancel every debt, every record of sin you and I owe. That's emotional debts, relational debts, sins canceled. And once it's paid, we can just forget about it. Be thankful and move on. Once God's forgiven it, we can forget it and we can begin to live life guilt-free. Because Jesus is who he says he was, because of his victory over sin and death, your past, my past, can be forgiven, and we do not need to carry that load around anymore. It's unnecessary. I love what Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says. It says, therefore now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That means in relationship with Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit living within us. When we get born again, when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, not only do we receive forgiveness, but we also receive the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul's talking about here. When you get saved and you get the Holy Spirit, you're not walking according to the flesh anymore. You're walking according now to the power of the Spirit that is alive within you. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, free from the law of sin and death. There is a law of the Spirit of the life of Christ in us. There is a law by which that operates in. And Paul says, in the same token, there's also a law that operates within the law of sin and death. Those of you that are baby boomers, I think they still sell these. How many of you ever got one of those Etch-a-Sketch? Yeah. You kind of, you know, you got the little knobs on there, the knobs on there, and you kind of just go and you just kind of make whatever you're going to make. And if you make a mistake or don't like what you do, what do? You take it and you shake it, and it's just whatever you had on there is completely gone. This scripture verse there in Romans 8 chapter 1, this is God's Etch-a-Sketch verse. He says, I want to wipe your sins away. I want to give you a clean slate. And that is that you can walk out of here today knowing that every single thing you've ever done wrong is completely forgiven and forgotten. And that is the good news. That's good news any of us here can use. No condemnation, no guilt, no shame. Jesus said in John 3:17, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save it. He wants to change us. He wants to give all of us a new beginning, a clear conscience, a clean slate in life. That is why Jesus came. It's why he lived. It's why he died. And it's why he rose again. And this is what Easter is all about. Because of the empty tomb, we do not need to be living empty lives. Acts 4:12 says this, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we might be saved. You could also say there's no salvation in no one else, for there's no other person who's ever conquered death. There's no other person who's ever been resurrected from the dead. But there's no other name under heaven that has been given by which men must be saved. Acts chapter 2:21 and Romans 10:13 both say this very same thing. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What is the name of the Lord? Jesus. Everyone, anyone. Again, it doesn't matter what your past has been. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what you've said. Anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved. I give this often because I think it's so powerful. Romans 10, chapter 9 through 10 lays out the steps that we need to take in order to receive Jesus Christ into our hearts and lives. And there Paul says that if you just confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and that is what this morning is all about. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. For with the heart, now what happened in the heart? The heart is that you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So Paul says, for with the heart, a person believes that God raised him from the dead. And what does that result in? righteousness. What is righteousness? Right standing with God. It means you're in good relationship now with God. And with the mouth, he confesses. What does Paul say he confesses? Jesus is Lord. He says, when you make that confession, when you speak those words out of your mouth, even if it's a whisper, it says it will result in salvation. And if you've never done that before, today is the day. Today is an opportunity to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, at just the right time, I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. At just the right time, I heard you. Jesus is Lord. He said, I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. He's wanting to help you this morning to just speak those words. And maybe it's out of fear, maybe it's out of disbelief, but he wants to help you this morning to speak those words and then to appropriate the faith necessary to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And he said, man, if you'll just make that profession, if you'll just have that belief in your heart, and he said, I'll help you. I'll give you the strength, I'll give you the power to say that. You can be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year. The only moment any of us in this room are guaranteed is right now, this very moment. We don't know what the next hour, the next week, the next year will hold. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to say yes to Jesus, his offer of forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. Revelation, Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. And the door I believe that is being referred to there is the door of your heart. I have heard that knock on the door of my heart. The day that I actually heard the gospel message, I could literally feel a pounding inside my chest. And I believe that that was Jesus knocking at the door of my heart, waiting for me to open it and to invite him to come in. He's not gonna kick the door down. He's not gonna force it open. He's just there saying, I wanna come in. I wanna be your savior. I wanna forgive you. I wanna heal you. I wanna love you. I wanna redeem you. I wanna restore you, but you gotta let me in. And it says, as we open that door, he just comes in. And he says, he dines with us, we dine with him. In other words, he'll just make himself at home in your heart. And he'll kind of just begin to start cleaning things up. He'll just begin to start restoring things. He'll kind of start moving things around in your life, putting them back where they belong, where they need to be. And that is the gift of salvation. That is the invitation of salvation. And I know a lot of you in this room, you've made that step of faith. You've made Jesus Christ Lord and Savior. But maybe there's one or two here this morning that have just never done that. And my prayer this morning is that you would hear that knock. It may not be as loud as I heard it, but if there's just that knock at the door of your heart this morning, that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he is alive and living and wants to live his life inside of you. That's the message, that is the promise, that is the glory of Easter. Let's pray. Father, we just again thank you for the work of the cross. We thank you for the results of the empty tomb, that you died and that you now are alive forevermore. And you have the power of life, the power of forgiveness, the power of salvation. And God, so many of us in this room, we have heard that knock on the door of our heart. And for whatever reason, maybe there are some here this morning that have just never ever opened that to invite you in. And Father, this morning, I just pray as your word makes very, very clear that if there are those here this morning that have not spoken that name out of faith, out of belief that Jesus is Lord, God, that you would give them the strength, the power, the ability. As a matter of fact, it's part of the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. Your word says that you give us the power, the ability to speak that word. Jesus is Lord. And your word says that if we'll just speak that with our mouth, that that will result in salvation. We will be saved. And Father, I would also ask, Lord, that you would just give them faith to be able to, again, just join that with the confession of their mouth. That faith would join with the confession of their mouth, and that would result in righteousness, that would result in right standing, in friendship with God. So Father, I just thank you, and Lord, I just pray if there's any here this morning that have never done that, that I would ask for the working power of the Holy Spirit to just be at work in those hearts and lives this morning. We thank you for your love, a love that does not want anyone to perish, a love that wants everyone to come to repentance, a love that wants everyone to be saved. I thank you, your word says that it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. What a beautiful thought. It's not your anger, it's not your wrath, but it's your kindness that will lead us to repentance. So Lord, I just pray that your kindness would be at work in hearts and lives this morning, God, and that kindness would result in repentance, that repentance would result in salvation, and that salvation would result in freedom, in victory. We just thank you, Lord, that this really is what Easter is all about. That we no longer need to look for the living among the dead. We have found the living one. And we thank you for the invitation, for the gift of salvation. We thank you again, Lord, for all of the reminders of what you have accomplished for us through Christ's victory over the grave. Lord, just help us to apply and just to walk that out in our lives, to working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We just again thank you for all that you've done, that you long to do as we walk with you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Praise Community Church, including gathering times and events, please visit us at praisecc.org.